It's in the month of August. We're going to work in some Psalms. I can't stay away from the Psalms very long. I always get a little itchy. I enjoy topical subjects, but I don't like to stay away from verse by verse for very long. I get a little uncomfortable. I always like nice to come back home. We're going to go back to the Psalms in August. We're going to work in Psalm 42, 47, and 48. I think those are the Psalms that we'll be working in. And in the month of September on Sunday mornings, we're going to be in Proverbs. We're going to spend the entire month on Sunday mornings in Proverbs 8. And I have a little wisdom in that wisdom. Proverbs, September, back to school month. We're going to emphasize child rearing in the month of September. Focus on the family. I've asked Bob Dowling to take a couple of nights in September. He's going to speak to that subject. We have some other things planned as well, something for the ladies. And so we're going to be working in Proverbs 8, all in the month of September. And in October, we're going to have a unified Bible study month. We've never tried it before here. And it'll ought to be interesting. I'm looking forward to seeing what happens. We're going to take 1 Thessalonians and we're going to blitz it. And we're going to get it Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday. We'll memorize 1 Thessalonians. We will have Bible studies prepared for 1 Thessalonians, family Bible studies on 1 Thessalonians. Sunday school, 1 Thessalonians. Everybody's going to be working on 1 Thessalonians. So that's what we'll be doing in the month of October. Well, tonight we want to come back to John 16. So look in John 16, verse 25, please. Now, I have an enormous load to drop on you this evening. I will find out who the elite are tonight after I've gotten through with this passage, particularly when we get to the symphony of salvation in verse 28, which is a symphony in four movements, consistent with a symphonic composition, moving in four movements. So we will see the 28th verse, Salvation Symphony. But before we can get to the Salvation Symphony, we're going to have a little tune-up. But I don't want to belittle verses 25, 6, 7, because they are very important. Nor do I want to minimize 29 and 30, but I'm seeing verse 28 is a symphony, the biggest verse in the Bible. And it's one of those verses that just brilliantly brings together a number of truths, and I guess it is the biggest verse in the Bible when it comes to Christology, the person and work of Jesus Christ. But we're going to move toward that symphony in verse 28, but first of all, let's get the instruments tuned. Let's get the lead up to it. Let's begin at verse 25 and see what the preparation is. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language." Now, what are the "these things" that Jesus is referring to? Particularly, he's referring to everything that he's been talking about for the last 2 or 3 hours. At least 2 or 3 hours as far as the upper room was concerned. The Lord has had this instruction time in the upper room, going on from the Passover meal on into maybe up till midnight. And he has been giving this instruction prior to or preparation for the church age. So "these things" refers to all the truth that he's been expounding, asking in my name, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the hostility of the world, the importance of loving one another. These basic things in these 13, 14, 15 of John. Now, the figurative language term may at first be a little confusing, but look at it a minute and think about it. Look at the word. The word itself is paroimeis, and it comes from two words to mean literally alongside of the path. To have something running alongside the path. His point here is that I've been speaking to you in somewhat veiled language. It has not been quite direct. I think I can give you some examples of this. Go back through the book of John and you'll see some things like this. When the Lord said, "I am the bread of life, eat me, eat my flesh, drink my blood," that's kind of veiled language. obviously he's not talking about to take a physical bite out of him. He goes on to explain what he meant, talking about faith, assimilating him by faith. Well, he said other things like the living water which quenches thirst. He wasn't talking about physical water. He's talking about something that would come from within, which God the Spirit would produce. He said something like this, "Before Abraham I was." What in the world, they thought, did he mean by this? Before Abraham? How could you be before Abraham? We know where you were born. We also know where Abraham was born. More than that, we know when he was born. You were born before Abraham. Well, he also said, "I'm the good shepherd." Well, they looked around for the sheep. Well, we see 12 men. They act like sheep, but they don't look like sheep. Now, how can you be talking and saying that you're the good shepherd? He has spoken in the 15th chapter. He says, "I'm the vine. You're the branches." He has said as close as verses 22, 23 in that section, he's spoken of a little while. That really threw the disciples for a loop. What does he mean, this little while? A little while you won't see me, then you'll see me, then you'll be happy. And a little while, and what's this, a little while this, and a little while that? Veiled language, figurative language. Well, there are a number of other things, too. Going away, that kind of thing. I'm going, I will leave you, and that just was not direct. Now, it will get very direct when the epistles start unfolding. When these men, some of them in the upper room, when they start writing the New Testament, plus Paul, plus Luke, the New Testament epistles are going to be very direct. Well, let's go and see what the verse says about that. "These things I have spoken to you by means of figurative language. An hour is coming when I will speak no more to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly." This is our word parousia, sometimes translated boldness, open, freedom of speech. The idea here is like a plant. In the Gospel of John, the way he has been speaking has been like the rose that's been only in its bud form. Just breaking out, just a little bit. But the epistles are going to be in all its bloom, full bloom, wide open there to see. So, passages like Romans 3, 21 to 25, Philippians chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 1 and 3 through 12, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. You compare those verses with the way he's been talking in the upper room, and you get the illustration of this verse. He's been speaking in figurative language, but it's going to be very direct and very plain. When? When he ascends back to heaven, and then the church age is inaugurated by the advent of the Spirit. Verse 26. We're still getting our instruments tuned up here for this salvation symphony, but let's see it. "In that day, you will ask in my name." What day is that? That's the church age. This is the time in which you and I live. He's telling the disciples that it's going to come for them. Here the disciples are. They're just a few hours away from the cross. Here is the advent of the Holy Spirit. And here's the church age. And down here, this period of time, it's going to be marked by asking in his name. Now that asking in his name is, it is a watchword. It is a phrase that is used by our Lord to summarize everything that's about to happen. And it summarizes everything in the church age when you stop to think about it. Because what it does, it's one of those kinds of statements that's a watershed. And everything in the plan of God dispensationally flows on either side of this. Asking in his name looks back to the finished work of Jesus Christ. For then their praying will be in his name. They won't talk to him in a person-to-person situation like they've been doing. They can't come to him and ask him questions. There'll be no interrogation. He will ascend and be with the Father. The Spirit of God will come and bring to remembrance the things they've been taught. They will have truth. They will be led into all the truth. There will be revelation, new truth. And they will pray. They will ask in his name. All right, in that day, in the church age, you will have foreknowledge. You will understand my work on the cross. That's in the statement. You will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf. Now, he's making something very clear to the disciples here, and it also clarifies something for us. What he's saying is that when I make this request, and by the way, there's an interesting play on contrast in words between aiteo and erotao. Now look in your English Bibles. Look in your Bible right in front of you and notice the two words the word ask that he says, first of all, in that day you will ask in my name. That's aiteo, A-I-T-E-O. Now look at on in the verse, he says, I will request, erotao, there. Erotao is a word of petition made face-to-face with someone. It's not an inferior asking a superior something. It's a face-to-face kind of thing. You see, our Lord says this explicitly because when he goes to the Father, though he's saying, I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf, though he certainly could. You see the point? He could face-to-face it with the Father because they're equal. But look, he's saying, I don't need to do that. I don't need to come to a reluctant Father to twist his arm to get him to listen to you. I don't need to be some kind of an advocate in that sense. Now, the Lord would be an advocate, wouldn't he? He is an advocate. He is an advocate on our behalf. He is there making intercession for us, praying for us every moment, every sleeping and every waking hour. Jesus Christ is praying for us. But he's saying here that I do not say that I will request the Father on your behalf. His point is that he doesn't have to overcome a reluctant Heavenly Father to get him to respond to your needs and my needs. Very important to understand about God. Sometimes our prayer takes on that form as if it is sort of putting the pressure on God to do something that he doesn't really want to do. That's not the idea of persistence in prayer either. Now, we ought to be persistent in prayer, aren't we? Importunity, very important. But God is asking us to persist in praying for about someone or about a thing, continue making a request, not because he likes to change his mind, for us to change his mind, but what he wants us to do is to persist in showing our trust in him to glorify himself. It's for our benefit, not that God is reluctant. Well, he's making that clear to them. You have this direct approach with the Father. Now, in verse 27, he gives an explanation of it. Still getting our instruments tuned. We're not at the symphony yet. For the Father himself loves you. Now, see his explanation here. Look, there is no pleading necessary on my part. I don't come to a Heavenly Father and say, oh, Heavenly Father, will you please listen to these men? Will you please listen to their prayers? Here's a prayer. Here's this dear saint here who's hurting in a hospital bed, dying with cancer. They're praying. They're praying for relief. Can you do something? Please, show some interest. She said, no, I don't go to the Father. That's not the kind of Father we have. Because he says the Father loves you. Look at that word for love. Interesting word. You might expect agapao. You know what it is? It's phileo. Write that in your Bible. Just put P-H-I-L-E-O right above the word for love there. Phileo. Well, I'll be glad when we get down to the new property and we've got a screen. We will have one. It'll be above my head. Some of you right down here to my left, you'll be able to see it. Can you see that? All right. Phileo. Interesting. What is phileo? Phileo or agapao. This is not a different kind of love. This is a love that emphasizes that rapport part of love. Relationship. The Father here says he loves you. The Father himself. Look at that, himself. That reflexive pronoun. Circle that too. The Father himself, without any pleading on my part, loves you. Present tense, keeps on loving you with rapport love. Because you have loved me. See, you have a relationship with me. That's phileo as well. You have a love relationship with Christ. Therefore, you have the inside track when it comes to prayer with the Father. And have believed that I came forth from the Father. So the point of this is that the Father has a special regard for those who are in Christ when they come to him and pray. And this helps us enormously when we come to this in our doctrine of prayer, answering the question, does God hear the prayer of an unbeliever? You know, the Baptist preacher out here in Oklahoma got in trouble for saying God didn't hear the prayers of Jews. Well, let's think about that kind of thing for a minute. Does God hear the prayer of an unbeliever? Well, sure he does. He's omniscient. Well, I think we all agreed on that, and that's not what is meant. But secondly, when we say God hears the prayer of an unbeliever, we mean that he may even answer it. Sure, he may, if it furthers his purpose. I think Cornelius is an example of that. There's an unbeliever who is offering prayers. I believe God did answer it. God sent him Peter. God sent him one who would be his evangelizer. But God's not obligated to hear the prayer and to answer the prayer of an unbeliever. Doesn't have to. When you and I come to God in prayer, God's obligated because of the work of Christ. That's asking in his name. An unbeliever cannot ask in the name of the Son. We ask in the name of the Son. We have special privileges. We have the inside track. Not because there's something that merits being on that inside track. God put us on that inside track by his grace in Jesus Christ. Because you are identified with Jesus Christ, you've got the inside track. That's the point. So he says, then having believed that I came forth from the Father. So what's the ground of our acceptance with the Father? Is that what relationship we stand in to Jesus Christ? And my friend, your prayer life will then be absolutely inadequate and wholly inconsequential. You might pray and God may hear a prayer. But that is not the ground of your acceptance by God. I've talked to folks on the hospital bed. I've heard this more than once. Do you know, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? And the answer would be something like, well, you know, I prayed 10 years ago. I was sick. And God answered my prayer. And they're looking on that as the ground of their acceptance. Maybe God did answer that prayer. I mean, not to say he did or didn't. But I know this, that one is accepted by God only as they accept Jesus Christ. That's the ground of acceptance. And the fact, friend, that God may have answered a prayer doesn't mean that God is accepting you. It's just that God works in his in his common grace. But we can only come into the Father in the name of Christ and into his heaven by Jesus Christ. Now that's tune up. Now we're ready for the symphony. And I've got to really work here because this is an enormous load that I'm about to drop on you. But it's not me, it's this verse. I can't help it, it's here. I can't take 2 weeks on it. I need to do it all tonight. And get through with you so that you're still intact and able to stand there and talk to one another afterward. Rick and Mary, we're going to give them a reception. I need to have you reasonably healthy by the end of it. We've got an enormous amount to cover. Let me show you what I mean. Look at this verse. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. Let me show you something about this verse in terms of the salvation symphony. It's the biggest verse in the Bible. It sweeps over everything in Christology and brings it together. Now, there are four movements. I'm going to combine movements 3 and 4 and make it essentially just 3 movements. But there are really 4 movements in this verse. The verse, though, has this air about it. It has the smell of victory about it. The Lord, seeing to the cross and beyond the cross, to the success of the cross and his ascension to the right hand of the Father, is glorification. This verse has victory in the air about it. Look why. The first movement in this symphony is when he says, I came forth from the Father. Let's identify what the meaning of that phrase is. Let's take it. Here is heaven's salvation symphony. First movement in this symphony. I came forth from the Father. The heavenly origin of Christ is the issue in that statement. Now let's dissect it. He says, I came forth. Greek students, we have a few scattered among us. Here it is. It's an aorist tense. It's emphasizing the historical act. An aorist tense doesn't say anything about the action, the kind of action, just says it happened. But the point of this use, of the use here, is that he says, I came forth at a point in time, a reference to the origin of Christ and moving from heaven to earth. Now look secondly, we got to look at the grammar of this before we can get into all this good theology. Look at this. He says, I came forth from the Father. Look at that word from. The word from, write this right above it, or out in the margin, looks like this in the Greek. It's para, P-A-R-A, para. You see that? He's saying that I came forth from the Father. Now, there are other prepositions that he could have used for this. He could have said, I came forth from the Father, apo, A-P-O. What's the difference between these two froms? It's like this.
Let's put a circle here. Now, this apo is used of Christ elsewhere coming from the Father. It's chapter 3 or 6, where apo is used to say that he came from the ultimate source. So if we draw a line out like this from the circle, that's apo. Came from the ultimate source. But here he uses para. Para, we'll draw a line out parallel to this. Immediate source, in proximity, close to, parallel with. That word parallel, based on this word para. We have a lot of words. Look in your dictionary and notice all the prefixed English words with P-A-R-A. Paramedic, paramutual. Parallel. This is the idea of the para. Now, let's play with this preposition business a little bit. I like this kind of thing, and I think it reveals some beautiful theology. And it's always a value to put verses under the microscope. All kinds of things jump out this way. It's like when you look at a snowflake with just sitting on your hand, you don't really appreciate it. But when you put it under the microscope, you're taken back by it all. Look at all of the details. Let me take you back to John, the first chapter, and show you something right quick. John 1. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word here, Logos, reference to Jesus Christ. His existence with the Father before he came at the virgin conception. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. I see that with. It's another word than another preposition than we've been talking about here. The word there is pros. Put it over here. P-R-O-S. Pros, to say that he's been with God, is a testimony to the fact that he's been in close proximity with God, not para alongside of, from the Father, but here, face to face. That's what pros is, face to face. And it emphasizes communion. He's had that kind of relationship. Going on into the second verse, he was in the beginning with God. There's pros again, P-R-O-S. It indicates equality. It indicates equality, but yet distinctiveness in nature. They are distinctive. They're equal, but separate. Now, how can you have this? You have one essence of the Godhead, but you have two personalities. That's wrapped up in pros. You can make a study of Christology just from the prepositions. So, here all, let's bring just para and pros. He's saying, I came forth from the Father, from the immediate source, from being there with the Father. See, the Father and the Son and the Triunity are separate persons, one essence, but two persons, and that's what he's saying. I came forth from the Father. Let's go now from the grammar, and let's get back to the theology of it all, though. Here's what's involved in this theology. The disciples understood exactly what Jesus Christ was saying here, that they understood him to be saying that he was the Messiah. And involved in that, of course, was an affirmation of his deity. They knew that. They saw what he was saying. Go back, for instance, to chapter 11, verse 27. You'll see something similar there. John 11 and 27. John 11, 27. Martha said, she said to him, Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Now, you'll see that phrase in John more than once. I've just taken this as a representative passage. That kind of statement, coming into the world, is almost a technical phrase to refer to the divine origin of the Son. In other words, an affirmation of his deity. Come into the world. Come into the world. You'll see it this way in John 6:14, John 3:2. Nicodemus used it as of a teacher that came from God. And then the Jews, when they used that terminology, they were using it in that sense. The Messiah. We know he will come from God. That's what Jesus Christ is affirming here. What the disciples understood Jesus to be saying here was that he was affirming his messiahship. He was affirming his deity. Now, I'm let's go on and look at the two verses that follow up on this while we're at it. Look at verse 29 and 30. The disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly. You're not using a figure of speech." They're really impressed at this point. Hey, this is direct. But they're a little overconfident, to say the least. "Now we know that you know all things." Well, they should have known that before, but they do have some confidence in him. They're rejuvenated by his statement here. They're impressed. And have no need for anyone to question you. By this, we believe that you came from God. See, they're impressed. Their eyes are getting more open to who Christ is. But now let's get with it a little closer, though. Look, this concept or statement that he makes of coming from the Father implies his pre-existence. Now, here's what is involved in the pre-existence of Christ. There are five things involved in the pre-existence of Christ. Now, when he says he came forth from the Father, he's saying that he existed before the virgin conception. He existed with the Father. Colossians 1:17. Now, Christ was with the Father in eternity past. God the Father didn't create God the Son. When we say his Son, we've got to pause to explain that. The Bible has to be interpreted in the light of the time in which it was written. Now, there's one cult, for instance, that's way off base on this. And they go around and they try to make you think they know some Greek, and they want to tell you that the Son was generated from the Father. I'm talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they want to have you to believe that the Son was created by the Father. Well, they don't know, for one thing, they don't understand the original language. They do not understand anything about Hebrew idioms and how the Greek picked that up and used this concept of a Son. When Jesus said to be the Son of the Father, it's not that he was generated by the Father, an offspring of the Father, but it is speaking of his co-equality with the Father, and that he possessed the same nature as the Father. So that is the idea behind his pre-existence. He was sent by the Father into the world to execute salvation. Now here's something else that's involved in this, that Christ shared all things with the Father in eternity past. Well, this is a beautiful line of thought, because there are at least five areas that we are told where Christ shared things. He shared this dwelling place, John 6:51. Shared possessions, 2 Corinthians 8:9. He was rich. You ever stop to think what that meant, that Jesus Christ was rich? Well, he had all the splendor of heaven, all this vast splendor, and the full use of all of his attributes. But when he came to become one of us, he set aside the use of those attributes. Didn't set aside the attribute. Jesus did not set aside omniscience. He simply exercised the limitation of that omniscience. This is true in his glory, John 17:5. Look right across the page and you'll see what our Lord said there. "And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Position, Philippians 2:6 and 7. He had that with the Father. He had the form of God, Philippians 2, 6, and 7. Had the form, equality with God, and did not count it robbery to be equal with God, the King James says there. But he did what? He took the form of a servant. Well, let's get some kind of a picture of it. You live up in a nice mansion. Imagine yourself living in a mansion. Beautiful. Chandeliers and the whole bit, and carpet, and servants, and swimming pool, and just everything. Everything's there for you to enjoy. All the splendor of this mansion. Manicured lawn, tennis court, golf course, stable, horses, everything. Now, you have some pigs on the property, but they're way down. Get them in to help them. You eat with them, you sleep with them, everything. What happens to the pig happens to you. And you go through all of that, and you know at the same time all the splendor you left in the mansion. Now, that doesn't come close, but our Lord came into a world that was cursed by sin. He was tempted, he suffered, he was subjected to ridicule and slander, he was spat upon. His family didn't understand him and appreciate him. His disciples forsook him. He was without a friend at the very end. He was identifying, as it were, with the pigs. You know why he did that? He did that because I needed it. That's how enormous his love was. He did that because I needed his life if I were to have eternal life. Now that comes on up here. Look, Christ, let's get this final fact and then we've got to get on to the second movement in the symphony. Christ made appearances in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord, for instance, a testimony to the preexistence of Christ. That's a subject all its own, but it's a beautiful subject in the Old Testament. It's called a theophany, where God manifests himself in some form. And particularly, they're called Christophanies. This is where God came in the form of the angel of the Lord. You remember the first time that he came to Hagar out in the wilderness. And she was all beside herself with frustration. Her son was about to die, she thought. She was about to give up. It was Ishmael, her son, by Abraham. And she was at the end of her rope. And who came? A voice. It was the angel of the Lord. Interesting. The first time Jesus Christ is seen to speak in the Old Testament, and he is that angel of the Lord, first time he speaks, he's speaking to somebody who isn't even a part of the Abrahamic covenant. He's speaking to someone who is depressed, oppressed, rejected, out on the fringe of things. It's the first one we see him coming to. I'll tell you, that's a beautiful study, that angel of the Lord. Look at the places and the people the angel of the Lord appears, to whom he appears, and can see. You know, that helps me to understand the Lord's activity. He's very active, was very active in the Old Testament, very active today. I can understand his ministry today, I think, a little better because of how I understand his ministry in the Old Testament. Well, let's get along. We've got a lot of other material to cover. We need to go to the issue that's raised in the next statement. Look at it. He said, then, I came forth from the Father. What's that? Deity. Pre-existence with the Father. Second movement in the symphony is have come into the world. We need to do a little work on grammar, and then we'll get to the theology of it. Look, have come forth. It is here a perfect tense. We had an aorist tense when he said, I came forth. Now he says, I have come into the world. Have come. Perfect tense. The idea is having come with continuing results. I think the point may be put like this. Something that is done with results continuing. He has arrived and he's staying in the world. And not only that, he arrived, took the form of a servant. He took a human body and he still has a human body. It's glorified. He acquired something at the incarnation that he didn't have before. And he acquired it and will keep it forever. So he says then that I have come into the world. All right, let's look and see what the second movement in the symphony brings up. It is the truth of the incarnation. Let's scan it quickly. The incarnation. What's the purpose? Why did Christ come to die, to live? He came because, one, for the purpose of redemption. We can state it very simply. God is spirit. Death is separation of the body from the spirit. Death is separation from the body, of the body from the spirit. God is spirit, cannot die. How could God die? God could not die. But God incarnate could die. He had to take this body. So only God incarnate could be the Savior of sinners. That, by the way, is why we must put the birth of Christ in its context. The birth of Christ can never save anyone. That's for Christmas is all right. Now, I'm not one to be against the Christmas season. I think it has to be like a lot of other things. Television, a lot of other things. Better put it in context. But I want to tell you something about Christmas. The issue of Christmas is... the birth of Christ has made a greater issue than his crucifixion. And it shouldn't be. The birth of Christ never saved anyone. It's his death that saves us. The world can't understand the birth of Christ. Makes over the infinite, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. The world gets very maudlin about it at that time of year. Very sentimental. but it can't understand it. It does not have the spiritual capacity to appreciate the significance of Christ's birth. It sees it as some kind of an isolated incident in history, the birth of a great man. What an example. It cannot understand it. You cannot understand it apart from the ultimate goal of Christ to die. That's the point. So that is why he came. He came in redemption to die. God could not die. He had to take the form of a servant. And it also provides life. In that, you see, without a God made flesh, there would be no eternal life for sinners. John 10:10. So that is also a part of the purpose of the incarnation. Secondly, participation. Our Lord became incarnate because, as God, he needed to know human experience that he might understand human life. How? From the inside. He became human that he might know the human experience from the inside. Now, this is beautiful here. Why? Because the need was ours. Let me show you how this need was ours. Why did God become one with sinners? Why did Jesus Christ take this form of a servant, a body? Well, this is the reason. You see, Jesus Christ suffered. He was tempted. He lived in poverty. He was slandered. His friends proved false. His own household turned upon him. Jesus Christ went through it all. You name the kind of experience. I didn't say he went through exactly the same thing, but the kind of experience you went through, Jesus Christ experienced. So we must not think of God simply removed off in a splendorous home way out in heaven, billions of light years away. How could he know my experience? How could you expect a rich man to understand what it's like to be poor? Unless you've been poor, you don't know what it's like. So some of you have lived fairly affluent most of your life. You've been born into affluence, and you don't know what it's like. Do you know what it's like where your next meal might not come? You don't know where it's coming from. Pinching pennies and that kind of thing. Some people don't know that. And you don't expect a rich man to understand. That's why a lot of people are suspicious. This politics thing. You know, politicians, won't you believe, hey, we understand how it is for you poor folks. And so every once in a while you hear about a politician will go and try to live with the poor folks. That mayor, you know, the previous mayor, he tried to live in a certain, in some apartments, and was the mayor of Chicago, didn't she do this a couple years ago? She went out and lived in this place, and they have a hard time doing it. Hard time doing it. But you won't know poverty until you've been there. Now, let's look at God. The fact that God is in his splendorous heaven and he's omniscient and he knows all things from that standpoint, but there he is off in the splendor a billion light years away, don't you think that he hasn't experienced it? He has. Suffering, temptation, the loss of friends, poverty. He has experienced it all. Pain, physically. You hurt, he's hurt. You cry, he's cried. You get hungry, he's been hungry. You know the pain of having somebody forsake you? He knows it. Men that he placed absolute confidence in forsook him. You see, he knows from experience. That was a part of the incarnation. That's why that was part of the purpose for this thing, a matter of participation. I must move on. There are a couple of points that we could work on, but we don't have the time. And then finally, though, for revelation. See, Jesus Christ, in taking a body, did a couple of things. He became incarnate to reveal in himself the ideal humanity. Like, this is what a man really ought to be like. You want to see a model? Do you want a real hero? Not these plastic kind Hollywood produces, our culture produces. You want a real hero? I mean, here's the ideal man. The ideal man. That's, by the way, why Luke reveled in that concept of the Son of Man in his gospel. It went out to the Greeks. Luke went to the Greeks. And the Greeks, you know, their ideal man. They really worshiped the
the body, the mind. You've seen the Greek statues, you know, this and this and this kind of thing. And the brain, the body, the total person. And our Lord reveled in that term, Son of Man. Here's the ideal man. The ideal man, and that is why he revealed himself. To show us what the ideal man, humanity, is like, and to provide an everlasting revelation of himself in human form. So it comes out this way. We know what we ought to be right now because we do have the example of Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:6, we have his example. 1 Peter 2:21. Now, the Christian life isn't lived by walking in the steps of Christ. Despite what the little book says, in his steps, that's not the Christian life. What did Christ do? And I'll just try to ape his behavior. It's something that's worked in by the Spirit. It's a spiritual dynamic. But let me tell you something. There is something to looking at the behavior of Christ and seeing how he behaved. There is incalculable value in looking at that in the Gospels. Look how he handled himself. You want a good example in patience, for example? Look at how he lived with those men for 3 years. That would have driven you and me up the wall. Teach them, and they turn right around. I didn't know that. He would tell them something, to do this, to do that. They would fall flat on their face. Look at those disciples. Peter, blustery. Overconfident. He's the kind of guy that would come up with a big project, get all the layout on it, and then just maybe abandon it right in the middle, leave you holding the bag. Thomas. Skeptical Thomas. The pessimist. You talk about what's going to happen. Thomas always likes for it to rain on the parade. He's the skeptic. He's like the others, too. They were that way. Well, you go on down the list. Our Lord was enormously patient with those men. When you go through the life of Christ, you want a good behavior type pattern? Look at Christ. But he gave us that in human form. That was the part of the incarnation. He also did this. 1 John 3:2 tells us that his revelation was for the purpose of what we shall be hereafter. Do you know why? Because in his incarnation, he came to the point of glorification. He got a new body at the resurrection. Same body, but a different body. He could eat. He could be seen. He could be touched. But he could go through doors. He could cover light years, like he could cover millions and billions of years with the speed of a thought. But a body. We get a body like his. That's encouraging to those of us who are experiencing more and more dying grace. We're dying, and we get a little closer to it. The body's wearing out. I told the dentist the other day, I don't know if he appreciated this. It might have sounded cynical, but I didn't mean it that way. Went in for a little work on a tooth, and I told him in parting, another patch job on the old body. That's all it is. And I even thought, I asked his assistant there, you know, you get to be so old, you don't even need to come back to the dentist, do you? You get up, if you know you don't have too many years left, you find out you need a filling or something, why spend the money? You know, she said some had thought about that and all, but I wasn't being cynical. I was just a fact of the reality is to get a new body. There's a lot of patchwork. The older you get, the more patchwork goes into it. After a while, I guess it looks like an old bicycle tire that you run over nails about 35 times. The point of our Lord's example in his body is that we'll get a body like that. Do you see how the incarnation plays a part in all this? We have an example of ideal humanity in Christ. We have a revelation of what we will be in our resurrection body. All this is involved in the incarnation. Now come back and look at it again. He says, I came forth from the Father, heavenly origin, pre-existence. Deity, his messiahship. I have come into the world. Incarnation, virgin conception. His birth, his ideal humanity presented. He had to come to live, to die. Now we'll combine movements 3 and 4 into one. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. What truth is that? That's the ascension. the ascension and the glorification of Christ. I'm combining third and fourth movements. Now, what did the ascension of Christ involve? Well, it's an enormous area of truth. You may think of the ascension only as something that was a historical event between the resurrection and Pentecost. But I want to tell you, the ascension has all kinds of theological implications. Let me give you a couple of the theological implications. One is that the manner in which Christ went to heaven, he said, I'm going to come back like this. How was his ascension? It was bodily. It was physical. It was visible. It wasn't some apparition. It was a real experience. Now, the Lord told his disciples that in the manner that you've seen me ascend, I'm going to come back. And I believe at the spot, too, the Mount of Olives. And Jews for centuries have believed that, directly and indirectly. Many a Jew has been buried on the Mount of Olives. They'll hardly have any room there because of all the graves on the Mount of Olives. Jesus Christ is coming back bodily, visibly, literally one day. There's another implication of it. He had to go so the Holy Spirit could come and could give gifts to men. It was absolutely essential. The fact that you and I have a spiritual gift is because Jesus Christ ascended, and the Spirit then descended and came upon that body, welded the body of Christ together, and gives you a spiritual gift. That's an implication of the ascension. You wouldn't have this unless Jesus Christ had ascended. Another fact is that it secures my present position in Christ. Where is Christ? He's in the heavenlies. Where am I? I'm there. No, I'm here. No, I'm there. I'm in two places at the same time. It's not easy, but it works this way. Spiritually, I'm there. Physically, I'm here. Now, what happens at death is that I just get it all together, and physically, I go to be where I'm spiritually. That's all. So I'm there. That's why I'm a citizen there. I have my citizenship papers there. That's my home. That's my destination. That puts all of life in perspective. Everything here is temporary. The clothes are temporary. The car is temporary. The house is temporary. The bank account is temporary. The stocks and bonds are temporary. All this is temporary. And the Lord Jesus Christ, by his ascension into heaven, is guaranteed secured my place in heaven. Because he is in the heavenlies. This is the whole point of Ephesians. He's in the heavenlies. I'm in the heavenlies. I have my identification with him there. Secures my position. Well, there are other theological implications of the ascension. But it's a beautiful doctrine. And it was absolutely necessary because the Lord, by that event, brought about the Holy Spirit's descension and then the church age. Now let's look at it then in closing. All right, what is our Lord saying to the disciples? He's saying to them, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. Now they think they understand him. At least they're impressed by his directness. They said, "Lo, you're speaking plainly now. You're not using a figure of speech now. We know that you know all things." See, his omniscience. They've got confidence in him now. And we have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Well, of course, Jesus knew that they needed more information. And they need a lot more. But we're going to pick up with verse 31 next time and conclude this chapter. They needed more time before they would fully understand. But you and I understand something. Do you know why we're able to look at this 28th verse as the symphony of salvation? Because of this completed revelation. But that's my Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, this ought to occupy your thoughts. It ought to occupy your thoughts and create a greater affection for Jesus Christ. We've worked through several areas of truth. His preexistence, his incarnation, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, implication, his return, his session in heaven for me right now. My friend, that ought to make you a little more preoccupied with Jesus Christ. He's simply not some historical figure who lived and died and has given people some example. He is a living person at the right hand of the Father, and he's returning visibly. In the meantime, he indwells me, and I'm going to be with him forever. We ought to have a greater sense of the importance of the occupation with this person, Jesus Christ. You ought to occupy your thoughts. And when you pray, you're realizing that you're going to a Father who's not reluctant to hear, but a Father who has an open ear to us because we're identified with this Jesus Christ. You're in a bit of the slough of the spawn tonight. Could be someone who's, you're in the swamp. And you're trying to feel your way about that swamp. I'm here to tell you tonight that Jesus Christ has experienced life to the full, but was without sin. He understands the human experience without sin. And he's walked this path before. And he loves us. And he's there to listen to us. And he has asked us to ask in his name. Whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it. So that the Father will be glorified. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for what he's done for us. Thank you, Father, for his prayer at this moment for us. Lord, sometimes we think we know ourselves, but we don't. You know us, and the Son is even praying in anticipation of things that we must pass through this week. Some of us will undergo some very, very difficult temptations this week. And yet the Son has already prayed for us. Thank you, Father, for your love for us, for that phileo love, for that rapport that we can have with you because of a relationship to Jesus Christ. Before I close and before I pronounce the amen, I want you to be sure that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Do you know this Jesus Christ that I've been speaking about tonight? Or is he just some historical reference? Do you know him in a personal way? Does he live within you? Can you talk with him? Do you enjoy his word? Do you understand him as meeting your needs in time of suffering? Is this an intimate, day-by-day relationship that you share with Jesus Christ? My friend, don't leave tonight without trusting him. He's the greatest friend you'll ever have. This is the greatest issue in life. If you don't know Jesus Christ, right where you sit, you may acknowledge yourself as a sinner under the wrath of God. But Jesus took the full brunt of that wrath, bore it all. Bore our sins in his body on the tree. He suffered the agony of hell for you and me. What must you do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Accept him as your Savior from sin. You can do that right where you sit. Father, if there is one who is in need of that decision, may the Spirit of God drive this truth home. Bring them to Christ by your Spirit, I ask in Christ's name. Amen.